All right, if you'll open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, we're going to continue our study of the New Testament church. We're going to continue our focus on some of the churches that you read about in the New Testament. And in particular, we looked at the church in Jerusalem on Sunday, and today we're going to take a look at the church at Antioch. That's really the next congregation that you come to in the Scripture. And two of the most, I would say the most important congregations that you will read about in your Bible are the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. There are a couple of reasons for that. Number one, they're both mentioned in prophecy. Number two is they both have a major focus in the book of Acts. And so in the fulfillment of the work of God throughout the book of Acts, then you have the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. In fact, if you want to divide up the book of Acts in an outline format, you can do it many different ways. You can divide it up by the four categories that Jesus identified in Acts chapter 1 in verse number 8, that they were to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. You can also divide it up by the work of Peter and the work of Paul. First 11 chapters or 12 primarily focus with Peter. 13 through 28 focus on the work of Paul. But you can also divide it up by the church's involvement. You see Jerusalem in the first 12 chapters have a main focus. But then in chapters 13 and following, and there's a transition period in there in chapter 11 through 13, but in 13 we pick up with the church at Antioch, and from there on you're talking about the missionary journeys of Saul or Paul and him being sent out by the church in Antioch and him coming back and reporting those missionary works that he did to the church at Antioch. And so you see, you can divide this book up in the book of Acts in many different ways, and Antioch plays a vital role in regards to that. I'm going to ask James if he would not mind to direct us in a word of prayer, and then we'll focus our attention on the church at Antioch.
Bow with me. Most High and Holy Heavenly Father, we come before Thy glorious throne at this time, ever thankful for this time that we have set aside to come together to encourage one another by each other's presence and to be encouraged by Thy Word to be able to make it to the next Lord's Day. We ask that those that are not here, that if they are coming here, that they might have a safe trip here. Be with those that are traveling and those that are sick. Let them be with us at the next appointed time. Let what is said and spoken here be acceptable in Thy sight and be a sweet-smelling savor unto Thee. And let us learn from it and take something from it that we might be able to use to help Ninth and Main grow or help any other congregation that we might visit with grow. All these things we pray in Thy Son's great and holy name. Amen.
Amen. James, I appreciate that. And you know, James makes mention of something in regards to his prayer that you hear a great deal of, and that is about church growth. Not just amongst us, but you hear a great deal of information out there. There are a lot of books that are being published and have been published for a long time about how to accomplish church growth, the essentials and the necessities of church growth. But if we paid attention to the church here in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch, I think we could learn a great deal more about church growth than any published book after the first century. I mean, these two churches knew a great deal about church growth. Now, I've asked you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. I want you to flip over, if you do not mind, to Acts chapter 11. Hold your finger there at Acts 8. But in Acts chapter 11 in verse number 19, Now, just a small bit of information. I don't have a lot of information. There is a lot of information about Antioch of Syria, and that's the place that we're talking about here. It was a tremendous Roman city, the third largest Roman city in the entire empire. It was established by one of Alexander the Great's five generals, and he established this particular city. It controlled the commerce of what was referred to as the Mesopotamia Plain, but it really controlled the commerce of much more than that. Because of where it was situated on the east side of the Cilician Gates, Tarsus, by the way, being on the opposite side of that, you had east and west meeting. So anything that was going from India or China to Rome, or from Rome and Europe all the way back to India and China, went through this particular area if it did not take a ship and go around. And so it went through this particular area. If it was going from the south to Egypt, to Rome, then it traveled through this particular area. If it was going from the great cities of Nineveh or Babylon through to Rome, or vice versa, from the Hittite Empire to anywhere else, no matter what region or this small city in relationship to what we would think of as great cities, had a great deal of influence because of where it was situated. And so, as one man said, he said that it was full of mythology, it was potent in commerce, powerful in politics, prominent in history, and it became the center of missionary activity of the New Testament era. And so I think that's a pretty good summary of what we're talking about here. And in fact, Caleb mentioned this. I don't know if this was something that was emphasized at Memphis, but several years ago he mentioned this to me, and I was like, I don't know. That don't sound right. But I've since verified with four different historical sources that somewhere around 300 A.D., that the church here in Antioch would have been, or whether or not there were churches, plural, in that particular area, that there would have been somewhere above 100,000 members of the church in this particular city or in this particular area. And so I would dare say that they knew something about growth. But we see that growth and that potential even before 300 A.D. And so in Acts chapter 11 and verse number 19, notice that the Bible says there, "Now they which were scattered abroad," and I want you to keep that phrase in your mind, "upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was great with them, and great number believed and turned to the Lord." Now, if you back up to Acts chapter 8, you can see from this verse why we're going back to Acts chapter 8. There was a scattering that took place because of the death of Stephen and the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. And so in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now then, in Acts 11, we find that that persecution has spread beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but now that it is spreading people outward, even up to Antioch of Syria. And he says, devout men carried Stephen to the burial, made great lamentations over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, Philip goes down to Samaria, and the Bible says that he preached Christ unto them. Verse number 12 then identifies what they believed out of that which Philip was preaching. They believed the things concerning the kingdom of God, that is the New Testament church. That's what he was teaching. The name of Jesus Christ, the character, integrity, and authority of Jesus, and they were all baptized, both men and women. So, in order to preach Christ, in order to preach the word to people, then those are three items that are of a necessity in order to preach. And you can see then in chapter 11 that they went everywhere preaching the word. And verse 19 and verse 20, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. So the same thing that they were doing in Acts 2, in Acts 4, in Acts 5, and in Acts 8 is the same thing they're going to continue to do everywhere. You see, it's the same word, it's the same preaching that they are preaching in regards to the establishment of the church. The messianic kingdom is here, and so they believed and they turned to the Lord, the Bible says there in Acts chapter 11. Now, if you back up to say Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19, you find out what turning to the Lord means, you see. It carries with it the concept of repenting, those believers repenting and being baptized for the remission of their sins. As Peter would tell those in Acts chapter 3 and verse number 19, he would say to them, he would say, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That's the same preaching that Philip is doing, and it's the same preaching that these individuals that are going, and Barnabas is going to be a key individual here. He's going to be so inundated with the growth of the New Testament church in Antioch that he's actually going to have to seek out other teachers to help him out. Well, wouldn't that be a nice thing if we were so inundated, Brother Raphael, with all kinds of Bible students that we couldn't handle all of them, and we had to call other people in to help us out. Mr. Larry.
Yeah, I was going to point out, I think one thing we need to remember, too, is a phrase that you find in Acts 2, after Peter preached, verses 37 and 38, and then verse 41, how they received the word. They received it gladly, and were, how did they receive it? They were baptized. Do you see that same phrase? They received the word. How so? We know in Acts 10, Acts 8, 12 through 14,
mm-hmm.
We're told they received the word and were baptized.
That's right.
Again, Acts 10, 44 through 48. Notice they often, we know in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, we're told the Gentiles received the word. How did they do it? As Peter preached, he preached the gospel. They believed it, and he commanded them to be baptized in water.
And that's really what genuine, when you look at the fundamental concept of belief, that is what we're talking. When it says they believed on the Lord, other phrases may help us to better understand all that is involved in that. But when we're talking about believing on the Lord as a general concept, we're talking about the joy that goes along with that as well. We're talking about the gladly receiving the word in Acts chapter 17, right? Verse number 11, he would say that they received the word with all readiness of mind. You see, they searched the scriptures daily or diligently to make sure those things were so, but they had a ready mind. to receive the things of God. In other words, they weren't, as Stephen met, they weren't stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and mind, did always resist the Holy Spirit, you see. And so I think you bring up an excellent point there with regards to the history and the establishment of the church in Antioch. This was a group that loved the Lord. They believed the message, and so they gladly shared that message with their fellow, would you say, Antiochians? No, probably not. But if he was from Oklahoma, that would be an acceptable term. But Syrians, their fellow Syrians, and things such as that. So look with me at Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Notice it says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." Now let's back up maybe one verse here, or verses, let's back up to verse 22. "Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." So the good news of many people believing and obeying the gospel came to the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas, who, verse 23, "when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man," this is speaking of Barnabas, "he's a good man, he's full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord." And so you can see then, and this is probably one time in which we should pause and just take a step back and say, what do we learn from all of this information, you see? There's a lot of information here about the Word of God being preached, people believing the Word of God, and then there being further teaching going on for those individuals that are now new babes in Christ. Just a second here, James, because that almost seems like something that I've heard before. And that, I don't know if that's where you was going or not, but somebody turn to Matthew 28, beginning in verse number 18. It almost seems like I've heard this scenario of teaching and making disciples and then teaching them some more. Somebody have that beginning in verse number 18. Read down through, verse number 20.
"And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world."
All right, so the American Standard of 1901, and maybe some of your translation says, "make disciples by baptizing them, and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." The King James says, "teach them, baptize them, and then you continue to teach them all things whatsoever I have taught you." And so Jesus laid down this scenario in the Great Commission that's how they were to make disciples. You teach and you baptize people, they become disciples. You remember this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that God had not sent him to baptize, but in talking about the fact of the conflict there, he said, "Was Paul crucified for you?" You see, you got to have the message of crucifixion, the message of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And then with that, he says, were you baptized in Paul's name? Both of those are two qualifiers to become the disciples of Christ. And so to become a New Testament Christian today, you have to be taught the gospel, and then you have to obey that gospel. And that's what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 28. That's what's going on right here. And so you have them being taught the gospel, their obedience to the gospel, and then when the ears of the apostles and the church in Jerusalem begin to burn with this information, they immediately send somebody else so that they can further teach them on these things. Yes, sir.
The thing I want to know is, when you go to Acts 15 and you start seeing the Judaizers in Antioch, the thing I find interesting is that, in Acts 11, Saul was in Tarsus, Barnabas came from Jerusalem. So But then they're sitting there, and they're, the way it puts it, is they're disputing with the Judaizers, and instead of Antioch sending someone that was, well, you know what, these guys are from out of town, let's send someone that came from inside Antioch. They just go, look, you guys go to Jerusalem. So they base, it shows how much confidence they had in not only Barnabas, and as it says, he was full of the Holy Ghost, but how much confidence they had in Paul as well, is that although they came from out of town, and although they, I mean, obviously to a certain extent, Paul and Barnabas would have made their home there, they had confidence to know that they would go and they would figure out the right thing and come back and tell them. Since Barnabas previously had come down from Jerusalem with that, they knew if they sent him back, he would come back with the right thing.
And by the way, there's something very important that's transpired. James has, and there's nothing wrong with James has jumped to chapter 15. There's something that's very important that's transpired between the event that we've just talked about, and that is that Barnabas goes and gets Saul, who is up in Sicily. He's up in Tarsus. Excuse me. He's up there, and he go gets him, brings him down, which is not too far. You go through the Cilician gate, you're at the first city. You come back through the Cilician gate, you're at the first city on the east side and the west side, you see. But it is still, you're traveling by foot or horseback or something such as this. So he goes and gets, and they spend a year there in Antioch of Syria, teaching these brethren. And it is at that time that the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1, after there are many teachers that are gathered together, the Holy Spirit says, I want you to set aside these two men so that they can go on those evangelistic tours. I want you to set them aside and bring them to that particular point so that they can then take the gospel to the Gentiles. So what has happened between the time that you're talking about here, or the time that we're talking about, to the time of Acts 15? A full missionary journey into the Gentile world. See, now that's where the controversy rises. So the best people to send, and I think your explanation is a good explanation, they had great confidence in them, but add to that, they're the ones out there getting the work done in the Gentile world. Who better to tell the apostles and the Jerusalem church about the work among the Gentiles than the people actually doing it? You see? Now, I can tell you about the work in India that the Iversons are doing, or Sunday morning, we can have Don Iverson tell you about it, which, by the way, is what he will do. He will be here Sunday morning, and he will tell us about the work in India that they're doing, and then he will preach to us Sunday morning. But you can hear it from me, and that would be fine. You could learn some things, but I guarantee you'll learn a whole lot more from a guy who's actually in the field doing the work. And so, very good point. Yes, sir. Oh.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Okay. So they had men that first taught them the gospel, right?
Yes, sir.
The points of salvation.
Yes, sir.
Hear, believe.
Well, they taught them three things. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 3. They taught them three general concepts. Number one, they taught them about, it says, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. So they taught them about the New Testament church. They taught them about the value of how to get into the church. They were baptized, both men and women. They taught them about the importance of the New Testament church. They taught them about the kingdom. But they also taught them about the name of Jesus Christ, that is the authority of Jesus in all matters of religion. Much like they would have taught him about what God the Father said in Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 5. It says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And then they were baptized. So we know that they taught them more than just the plan of salvation. Yes, sir.
Well, I would think that most of that was the first point of salvation. Here, you got to know something about God and heaven and stuff and hearing the gospel.
Right.
Again, so.
Sure. And you got to know where you're getting into, right? So you got to know something about the New Testament church. So they taught them the gospel, and then they became disciples, and then they taught them some more. Yes, sir. Okay, yeah. That's exactly what they did. And by the way, when they got off from that, then they were held accountable for being off of that. In Acts chapter 19, you find some individuals that were off on that, and they were dealt with. By the way, in Acts chapter 5, the Jerusalem church, through the Holy Spirit, I guess I should say the Holy Spirit, not the Jerusalem church, puts two members of the church to death. In ultimate disciplinary means, where no repentance could ever be had. He puts them to death. You can't repent after death. And so he puts them to death right there. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And then James makes mention of Acts 15 and the Judaizing teachers, which are going to add to the Word of God. And Paul and Barnabas have a strong conflict with them in Acts chapter 15. So very good points. Very good points. So let's go back to Acts chapter 11. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry.
In verse 23, Quivus will work the end of the verse, reminds me of Genesis 2:21-25.
Absolutely. And by the way, I did not check that out to see. I know there's a language transference here, but I did not see in the Septuagint whether or not that was the same word that would have crossed over, cleave. But it's the same concept, right? That a husband is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall become one, right? Well, the same concept is with reference to the New Testament church. I'm leaving the world, which has been my family. I'm putting them aside, and I'm taking on myself a new family. And the twain, all of us, shall become one. That's an excellent point. Yes, sir.
And the case of Ananias and Sapphira, would you say that they committed the unforgivable sin?
Not as it is spoken of necessarily by Jesus as the unforgivable sin, but it was unforgivable because they died in it, right? Now, they were given opportunity to repent. You understand that because in Acts chapter 5, Peter asked him about the incident, and he lied to the Holy Ghost. He lied to God.
Would that be the unforgivable sin, lying to the Holy Ghost?
No, I don't think that that's what Jesus is speaking of there. But what I'm saying is, it certainly, when you die, it's unforgivable, right? There's no forgiveness after death. There's no second chance or anything such as that. So I hope you understand the distinction that I'm making there.
What would you say was the unforgivable sin?
Well, I'll tell you what. Let's save that for another time. That's a lengthy discussion. We need to look at the context. But, well, let me very quickly run it by this way. To deny the gospel tenets, okay, to deny what the Bible says about the New Testament church, about Jesus Christ, to deny the covenant of Christ, okay, is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. See, God can be blasphemed in the sense that you can ignore Him and there was still another law that was coming later. See, when Jesus was on this earth, He was under the Mosaic system, but the Christian system was down the line. And so when that was preached, if you ignore that, if you don't obey that, you got nothing left. And so that's why there's no forgiveness there. That's a brief, real brief ideal of that. Miracles would be associated with that as the confirmation of the New Testament church and the gospel. And so that's a very brief explanation of that. So back to verse number chapter 11. Another way, I think that's an excellent point with regards to cleaving unto the Lord. That same kind of concept for New Testament Christians ought to be really, really important. So notice here, after it talks about Barnabas, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. You're talking about a year-long revival or gospel meeting, and it says, and they taught much people. Again, you have the teaching, you have the obedience, and you have further teaching. The edification, the strengthening of the body of Christ. And out of all of that, when you obey the gospel, and then you are strengthened and edified, and you know what the faith is, and you know how to take that and to share that faith, the faith of the gospel, with other people, then the church is bound to grow, you see. It's bound to grow. If there's any hearts out there that are honest and sincere, and we meet with them and teach them the gospel, there's obedience, you see, and then the church is further added to. And so that's what you have here. And by the way, look at verse number 27. It says, and in these days came the prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there's some prophecy made. But I want you to go over to chapter 12 and verse number 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem and when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname is Mark. So here's where John Mark gets involved with that first evangelistic tour, that first missionary journey. And chapter 13 and verse number 1 then says, now there were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Now among these, the first one listed is Barnabas, and the last one listed is Saul. And so it says here that so they ministered to the Lord, verse number 2, and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. By the way, you remember that calling for Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, that was given to him directly by Jesus, that he was going to be a missionary to the world, and that he was going to teach kings and nations the Word of God. And so the beginning point of that, or I should say the furtherance of that, is going to be had right here as they are being separated and sent out. Yes, sir.
Going back to Acts 12:24 real quick.
Acts 12:24. Yes, sir.
But the Word of God grew and multiplied.
Yes, sir.
Is I mean, from your study, is Luke using like a figure of speech there and saying that, I mean, I guess, because if you, the way,
yes,
the way it reads, it sounds like that the Word of God was added to, but I guess for me, if we have everything we need, it wouldn't grow. So I was thinking, is it that he was using like a figure of speech that the church grew by the Word of God?
Yeah. Now, remember that they do not have the collective Word of God yet in its the faith form once delivered on to the saints as of yet. That would not... Paul hasn't even gone out into the missionary tours yet. He has not written those books yet. But this is not referring to the growth of God's Word piece by piece. This is referring to people obeying the Word of God. I think you had it correct when you said this is a figure of speech. It's not the Word of God growing, but when I teach you the Word of God and you believe it and you accept it, it grows in your heart, in your mind. And then when you teach it to somebody else, it grows in their hearts and minds. So it continues to progress in the hearts and minds of people. Yes, sir. I think you're right with that first terminology there. Yes, sir.
But it's not necessarily the amount of people that obey the gospel. I take it to be the amount of people that heard the gospel.
No, he's actually talking about those who obeyed the Word of God, and you see that with reference to Acts chapter 11, the preaching of the Word in verse number 19, the preaching to the Jews or the preaching of Jesus in verse number 20, and then verse number 21, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And but it is the preaching. I mean, you're right there. The preaching has to precede it, right? You can't have somebody believe the gospel without somebody preaching it first or delivering it. There has to be a delivery system first, right? And so once the delivery system is there, then it grows in our hearts and minds when we accept it as the truth and we spread it to others. You see, so the whole concept is what's being referred to at this particular concept. And so you have there they fasted and they prayed and they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Now, by the way, I don't really want to get... yes, sir. Sorry.
Rick, wouldn't that just be in harmony with John chapter 1, the Word, the same way, the Word was God, Ephesians 4, we're the body of Christ, the church is the body.
Oh, absolutely. And you see the growth of the body, right? That's what you're seeing, this body of the New Testament church expand and grow. And it's becoming the fullness, you see, it's becoming all that God prophesied that it would become. And the church in Antioch, by the way, somebody turn to Isaiah, oh, what is it? Is it Isaiah 62 or 61? I think it's 62. 62. Isaiah 62. And I want you to notice something very interesting here because it goes along with the importance of the growth of the church and it being there in Antioch. And Antioch being a Gentile congregation, you see, there is an attachment here to the Gentiles at this particular time. And so, notice with me Isaiah 62, and let's start at verse number 2. The chapter breaks don't necessarily concern me here, but let's start. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory. And notice here, thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now, notice here that there is a new name that is going to be given once the Gentiles receive the gospel. Okay, it's going to be specifically associated not with the Jews in Acts 2, but with the Gentiles in Acts 11. This interests me because of what is said in Acts chapter 11, and probably you're wondering, why did I skip that one phrase in verse number 26? Because I didn't want to get there yet. Okay, look at verse number 26 again. And when they had found him, they brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that the whole year that they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples, up until this time, all throughout the work at Jerusalem, they're being referred to as disciples. But now, they're going to be called by something else. Christians, you see. It's interesting to me that if somebody was to ask you what religion you are, now you would probably say, I am a Christian, right? I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not a heathen. I'm not that or this. I'm a Christian, right? That's how you would express to me. You wouldn't say I'm a disciple of Christ, although that would be technically correct, right? From here on out, this word is going to become a solid word in the New Testament church's vocabulary. So much so that in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 16, he's going to say, if any man suffer as a Christian, you see, you can suffer as an evildoer all you want to, you can go to prison, but God is concerned, listen, if you suffer as a Christian, then it's well with you. That's where, see, you find the conflict that exists here in the New Testament church from Jerusalem, Acts 4, Acts 5. Then you find in Acts 6, there's a dispute with the Grecian widows. And then in Acts 7, there's Stephen who is killed for preaching the wonderful scheme of redemption. There is such a scattering of the church and such harsh persecution that it's not until Saul of Tarsus is converted that it's interesting. Where is that? In Acts chapter 9, it says... this is an interesting verse with me, if I can find it. I think it's on this side of my page, if y'all happen to run across it and find it. It says, and the church had rest. The church in Jerusalem had rest because of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Oh, I thought I had that marked on the left-hand side of my page. If y'all find it, y'all let me know. You got it? No, you got something else. Go ahead.
I was going to say the definition of Christian is Christ-like.
Yes. It is a disciple, a student of Christ, right? We're being like Jesus, right?
Spread the word of Christ and the church.
Acts 2 and verse number 47, right? Acts 2 and 47. God added to the church daily such as should be saved. Yes, ma'am. 931. I was on 29, and I just needed to go down just a little bit. There it is. And it says, and they had, then had the churches rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So Saul of Tarsus, that guy wreaking havoc against the church, now becomes the promoter of the church, the proclaimer of the gospel, and now the church has rest, but now it's going to gear up to take the gospel into the whole world. And that's where we see the church at Antioch come into play. Yes, sir.
And just going back to the comment James made on 12:24, but
yes,
the Lord grew and multiplied. If I'm not mistaken, that's a Hebrew speech. It's called an ellipsis.
Mm-hmm.
And by definition, it says that if the act of living one or more words that are not necessary for a phrase to be understood.
Okay.
What probably he's trying to say here is, but the best, but those with, to whom the preach was the word was preached grew and multiplied.
Right. There was an effect on them. Right. There was a transformation. Right. They transformed their lives from living however they were living to now living, and this is what Hilliard made a point in, made us like Jesus. You see, that's the transformation. I'm not transferred from a worm to a butterfly. I'm translated from a sinner to a saint. I'm translated from a person that is worldly to a person that's spiritual minded, you see. And that's the translation process that takes place there. So very good point. Very good point. Okay. Oh, I see Velton has already snuck out of here. Yes, ma'am.
Have you noticed that they have separated out the Catholics from evangelicals? They don't even call them Christians anymore. Do you agree with Catholic or are you Catholic?
Right. You know, it used to be Catholic and Protestant, but there's very few Protestants anymore. That is, there's very few people that actually are protesting the activity of the Catholic Church. Now they're just called evangelicals, and that didn't occur until the Pentecostals jumped the tracks and infiltrated all religions. And now you have, it doesn't matter whether or not you're Pentecostal or Baptist or Methodist, you can have a little Pentecostal holiness in that religion. And then they began to call them, well, now we got to have a different name for them. So evangelical became the name for that. Yes, sir.
But doesn't Hillary put them all in the same basket, the basket of deplorable?
Well, I think that most politicians do that. I'm not sure that either choice that we got is going to be good for the church to grow and flourish outside of persecution. One may be better than the other, in my mind, but I would agree with you on that. Now, that's just my personal belief, but I'm just going to agree with you on that. But let's see here. Any further comments? Because I got a whole nother section here. We got about a minute, and we'll never get to that other section here. Yes, ma'am. By the way, no tough questions, just easy ones from here on out. Okay.
In 11:23, I think I like the phrase, "Encourage them all that with purpose of heart." I like that phrase, "with purpose of heart." It made me think of
That is a powerful phrase. It's what made Daniel such a great man in the history of God's people in the scheme of redemption. It's what made Ezra prepare himself. He prepared his mind that he might. What was the three things to study and to teach? No, to study, do, and then to teach statutes and ordinances in all Israel. Ezra 7 in verse number 10. And so Daniel and Ezra had a great purpose of heart, and that's what what we see with Barnabas. And no wonder then that the best person to bring Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor, in to the presence of the apostles and the church in Jerusalem was the man who had such purpose of heart. I know that he was a great encourager. That's chapter 4, the last few three or four verses there where the apostles actually change his name to the great exhorter. You see, he is wonderful encouraging, but he had purpose of heart in that. He wasn't a wimpy guy, in other words, right? He purposed himself to get the job done. And that's what you have to have a teacher. The clock on the wall says it's time to go. Reserve all of your easy questions for Sunday morning, okay? And we'll stop there and pick up again with a little bit more on... there's a lot of stuff about the church in Antioch, and maybe we'll combine Jerusalem and Antioch and show how they worked well together, and then we'll close there.
We're going to have another question and answer series before the election.
No. But if you will notice the bulletin, the next scheduled one is in December. I think it's December the 31st. And so if you'll notice in the bulletin, there was a question that was asked about the election. So I have chosen an article by B.J. Clark. It's an excellent article on verses that you ought to consider before you vote. And that is an answer. I don't know whose question it was, but I felt like it probably needed to be answered before December the 31st. Okay?
It needs to be answered before the election, probably.
Well, it is. It's being answered in the bulletin right now.
Oh, it is?
Yes, sir.